We're in Luke's Gospel, page 1031 of the Church Bibles, continuing in chapter 4. That's Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, page 1031. And we're going to start reading at verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think on these words, as Andy leads us through them and teaches your truth to us, you would give us receptive ears, receptive hearts, that we would learn more of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we would delight and honour him in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.
Ed, thank you very much. As we begin, I want you to just in your mind think about someone who you know is in a position of authority. Could be anybody. I'm not going to ask you to speak up, but think of someone in authority. And now think, well, how do they make you feel? I guess your reaction might depend quite a lot on who they are or what role they have in your life. Parent, policeman, prime minister might vary, mightn't it, as we think of different figures of authority. They may offer you hope, comfort, confidence, security. They might make you a bit nervous or cautious or even angry. Often, and rightly so, those in authority are to be respected. Although sometimes we can view some people in authority with a suspicion, can't we? That might be for no reason, but sometimes, sadly, it's for good reason. And that's because with authority comes a sense of power. And that power can be used to serve other people. But that power and authority can be abused to serve only yourself. In our verses for this afternoon, our author Luke wants us to be certain about both the great authority Jesus has and also the way he uses that authority. And what we have in these verses, I don't know if you noticed as Ed read it for us, we basically have 24 hours in the life of Jesus. Quite a popular TV documentary sometimes, isn't it? 24 hours in the life of, to give you a sense of what that person or that job involves. Well, here, Saturday morning through to Sunday morning, 24 hours, a day in the life of Jesus. And I'm hoping to work our way through these 24 hours in just 24 minutes or thereabouts. So let's see how we go. If you were with us last week, you may remember that we encountered Jesus making the most breathtaking statements. He said the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, means the same thing. God's anointed king means the same thing. The promised Christ we read of in the Old Testament is, in fact, himself. The one who will preach good news to the poor, give sight to the blind, proclaim freedom to the captives, and the year of the Lord's favour. Remember the year of Jubilee, trumpet sounding? Jesus says that year begins now because I begin my ministry now. And it's a bold claim. And it's one that we will see concretely worked out in our verses for today. And we see it through a number of miraculous events. You see, if last week was the theory, well, this week it's the practical. So I've got two headings for us this afternoon, two things to understand about Jesus. And the first one is this. And hopefully it's going to appear on the screen. Or maybe not. As the dibber dies, it normally dies on me, Mark, when I ever try and do this. Oh, one more. Brilliant. Jesus the Christ's authority. He has power over evil and sickness. Jesus is once again preaching in the synagogue. That was his custom, wasn't it? But having already declared himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king, we get to see it in practice. The reason I haven't just put Jesus' authority, but Jesus the Christ's authority, is just a reminder that the Christ, it's a job description, not a surname. And we see worked out here what it means for Jesus to be that promised Christ, that promised Messiah. And we see very quickly early on, don't we, that it means he has an authority when he teaches. Verse 32, everyone who's listening to him is astonished, amazed at Jesus' teaching. That's not primarily because he's clever or clear or concise. It's not because of Jesus' ability to alliterate either. It's because his words, we're told, have authority. Now, to grasp the full significance of this, we need to understand something of how rabbis, teachers, Jewish teachers taught 2,000 years ago. And it would be common for them to simply recite and interpret what others had already said in the past about the same subjects. So it would be much less, here's what God is saying to us today. And it would be much more sort of, well, here is what so-and-so thinks about what Thingamibob said regarding Hujimi Flip's interpretation of what God might have meant at the time. So there's no authority with it, just sort of conjecture. Jesus teaches with authority. The authority of God himself. That's why they're amazed. That's why they're astonished. Now, in Nazareth, just a week ago, they were amazed at Jesus' teaching as well. But they failed to recognize his authority. That led to them rejecting Jesus, like quite literally trying to throw him off the top of a hill. Well, a week later in Capernaum, he's teaching again. And again, they're amazed, but this time they do recognize the authority of Jesus to teach. Which means we don't have a time of rejection. Instead, they go on to witness something amazing. The beginning of the great reversal that Jesus, the Christ, is bringing about. It must have been pretty awesome to have been in Capernaum that day, to hear Jesus teach with that sort of authority. But of course, it's so much more than just that, isn't it? They get to hear Jesus' words, but they also see the power of his words. It begins with Jesus being heckled there in verse 33, where we read of a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, or an impure, unclean spirit. That probably raises the question in our minds, doesn't it? Well, what are we to make of demons when we read of them in Luke's gospel? I'd like to say two things by way of background, the curse and the promise. So first of all, the curse. We've already seen the reality of the devil. Do you remember beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, where Jesus there recognizes the devil is real and that the devil is a real threat, reinforcing the teaching of the Bible that there are evil forces at work in our world that are supernatural in origin. We get another reminder here of this reality, how this authority has been exerting its influence on all of us ever since Adam and Eve first ignored God in the Garden of Eden. So we go right back to the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, to where it all started. And ever since then, the devil has been at work, bringing darkness, distress, disease, disharmony, and death in our world. So in short, this curse that begins in Genesis 3 has two terrible consequences. One consequence is that we're all held captive to sin. We can't stop doing it on our own. And secondly, we're held captive to death. We can't escape it on our own. As I say, the symptoms of this are seen and experienced all around us. But what we have going on here at the end of chapter 4 with this man is a particularly acute, extreme, and distressing form of this captivity. Now, I guess most of us would rather not think too much about that. Our approach to the evil in the world and thinking about the devil or demons can be a bit like the bedbug infestation in Paris. You may have seen in the news. Let's have a little look. There's the little critters. If you've seen, there is a massive increase in the numbers of bedbugs. Can we go on to the next one, actually? Because it's about head lice. It makes you start to itch, doesn't it, if you see them? Yeah. But apparently, every summer, there is an increase in numbers of bedbugs in Paris, as there are in most major cities, by the way. But then it eases off again through autumn and winter. So most Parisians, understandably, would rather not think about that. They'll think about cheese or the Eiffel Tower or whatever else they do in Paris. Of course, that doesn't actually make the bed bugs go away, does it? They're still there. You just have to really look for them to find them. But then occasionally, like this summer, it gets so bad that the problem is really obvious. That's why people have seen bed bugs on trains and ferries and things. We can have a similar attitude, can't we? We can ignore the darkness for a while in our world. You know, stop watching the news, that sort of thing. That doesn't make the problem go away. And if we do actually pause to take a closer look at our world or at our own lives, we know it's there. But then occasionally, it's just too obvious for us to ignore. And our man here in chapter 4 is an example of just that. We are under a curse. But as well as the curse of Genesis 3, there is also a promise. The promise of God himself that one day someone will come and crush the serpent, defeat the devil, reverse the curse. That's why Luke wants us to be so certain that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He wants us to be certain that Jesus is the promised jubilee bringer of Isaiah 61. He wants us to be certain that Jesus is the promised curse crusher of Genesis 3. And if that's true, then it's no wonder we get a conflict here in chapter 4, is there? It's inevitable in some ways. Because the good news of the kingdom of God, verse 43, that Jesus is proclaiming, well, that signals an attack on the forces of evil. The conflict is inevitable. Next question then, well, who will win? Again, you may have seen in the news that there's a much anticipated, in the boxing world, there's a much anticipated fight that's just been announced. The two chaps are going to appear on the screen. You wouldn't want to meet either of them in a dark alley, but it's much anticipated because it's a unification fight. So for reasons I don't entirely understand, there's not just one heavyweight boxing champion of the world. Did you know that? There's actually five. I mean, some people argue there's 12 belts that are up for contention. Anyway, there's five. And Alexander Usyk on your left holds four of them. And Tyson Fury on the right holds one of them. And they've booked this fight in either for the end of this year or beginning of next. And the boxing world's getting very excited because they're just not sure who's going to win. Some people are saying, well, there'll be a split decision amongst the judges. It's just too close to call as to who will be declared the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Now, that sort of uncertainty over the result, it's great news for boxing fans. It's also great news for betting companies because people spend a lot of money on that. But that sort of uncertainty, it offers no assurance, does it, for the Christian believer? Who might win? Which is why it's not something we find the Bible teaches. For sure, in our New Testament, the Bible speaks of how we are in a spiritual battle. There is a fight going on. And miracles such as these help to remind us of the reality of that, something we can sometimes find hard to see, might otherwise be hidden. But actually, in Luke chapter 4, there's no discussion, is there, over who might win. There is only one winner. The gauntlet is thrown down there in verse 34. Question, where's it gone? Have you come to destroy us? See, the demon is in effect challenging Jesus by saying, look, Jesus, if you're going to get me, well, you'll take this man down with me as well. In order to get me, you have to destroy the man. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's all very well Jesus having the power and authority to defeat the devil. But if this man is destroyed in the process, well, what hope for any of us? But with just a few words, it's brilliant, Jesus rebukes the demon who can do nothing but obey Jesus' command. He doesn't get a say in it, does he? Just has to do what Jesus says. And although this man is thrown to the ground, discarded by the demon, no longer useful to him, Jesus ensures he is unhurt. Demon defeated, man protected. We see Jesus has power over evil. Jesus can reverse the curse, which is why in verse 36, again they're amazed. Did you notice that? Verse 32, again verse 36, all the people are amazed, said to each other, what words are these? These are, with authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they ignore him for a while. No, they come out. They come out. See, what we read of here, it's no everyday event taking place. But it is really good news for every one of us. Because the victory here over evil not only teaches us that Jesus really does, in Isaiah 61 language, have the authority to set the captive free, release the oppressed. That's exactly what Jesus does here, in theory and in practice. But it also foreshadows Jesus' greatest victory at the cross. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2. Having disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Apostle John puts it like this. The reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what Jesus is doing here. And I think that explains why we read of so many examples of demon possession in the Gospels. They're hardly mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, are they? But that's because up until now, there's been no credible threat to them. It's only when Jesus begins his public ministry, demonstrating how he really does have the authority and the power to defeat evil, that we start reading about this widespread resistance, yes, but also panic. See, their resistance is futile, isn't it? They are powerless to resist. So much so, but by the end of the passage, Jesus says that you're not even going to speak anymore. And they don't. So there's no split decision. There's no who might win, who won't. Jesus has all authority and power over all evil. Now, coming up on the screen was a guy who was a bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, and he puts it more poetically than I ever could. Jesus Christ is the true antidote for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on humankind. See the beginning of that here. In Luke chapter 4. And actually, every miracle of Jesus points to this same truth. And that includes the next one, where Luke makes it clear, demon possession and healing, they are two separate things. Demon possession and disease are two separate things. But they're both under the authority and power of Jesus the Christ. The synagogue service is over in verse 38, and Peter says, come to my house for lunch. But on arrival, we learn that Peter's mother-in-law, she's not laying the table for lunch. She's laying in bed, very, very ill. I don't know if you've come across the 20-pound test. It's a way of differentiating between a simple head cold and proper, proper flu. The idea being that if you saw a 20-pound note on the floor and you had a cold, you'd probably get up and grab it. But if you had flu, you're going absolutely nowhere. Probably helps us understand where man flu fits in on that scale as well. But the phrase we have here, high fever, it's the you're going nowhere kind of fever. And in the days of pre-penicillin, would have been really quite serious indeed. And it's helpful, isn't it, to have a healing here? Because whereas the circumstances around the first miracle, we can struggle to sort of relate to that at one level. Actually, illness, sickness, disease, well, we can all relate to that. And it's another sign of the brokenness in our world. It's another symptom of the curse. But just as Jesus has already demonstrated his power over evil, he does the same over sickness. And in verse 38, it's another rebuke. We lose that in the translation in verse 35. Jesus speaks sternly. It's the same word. It's a rebuke. Both times, Jesus rebukes the demon. He rebukes the disease. And Luke's wanting us to make the connection that it's the same authoritative, powerful word of Jesus that drives out demons and that heals disease. And the healing is immediate, at once, Luke says, demonstrating the completeness of her healing, and also, I think, something of the gratitude for it. And once again, it's very simple, isn't it, for Jesus? No lengthy diagnosis or test, no antibiotics, no rest up and take it easy for a few days. She is healed fully and immediately. Jesus is amazing. But just before we move on, please don't be thinking that Jesus' authority and power is some sort of impersonal force. Jesus is unequaled in power. But you see how his power is personally and lovingly used for the sake of others. The man in the synagogue, the demon throws him to the ground while Jesus ensures he's not hurt. And then late into the night, though we know his word is enough to heal, Jesus offers a personal touch to all. We can be certain that Jesus has great authority and that he uses it in the service of others. But secondly, and more briefly, Jesus the Christ's priority, preaching the kingdom of God. Did you notice how what Jesus was doing at the start of our 24-hour documentary, he's doing again at the end, preaching? Now, why is that? Understandably, everyone in Capernaum wants Jesus to stick around. They don't want him to leave, and we'd be the same, wouldn't we? Here is a man who's just demonstrated again and again and again that he not only has the power and authority to heal, he has the heart to do so as well. Jesus spent most of the night meeting the needs of all those who've been brought to him. The demons may hate it, but the people love him. In just 24 hours, evil defeated, sickness healed, and the effects of the curse reversed. So why doesn't Jesus just stay in Capernaum? Set up a clinic, have everyone come to him. He'd be able to do so much good, wouldn't he? Not to mention the fact that people really like him there. No one's tried to throw him off a cliff yet. But Jesus is very clear, verse 43. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus is clear. Well, we must make sure we're very clear too, mustn't we? Jesus is the most wonderful physician, doctor, worker of miracles. But that's not why he was sent. And so we must resist the temptation to restrict Jesus to being only the Capernaum miracle-working Jesus. That's not his priority. He's come, he tells us, to preach the kingdom of God to everyone. Now, the kingdom of God pops up a lot in Luke's gospel, and we'll see more of what that looks like in the weeks to come. But from chapter 4, we already have a pretty good idea. You know how if you're thinking of redecorating a room in your house, you can get those little taster pots, can't you? Where you can just do a little patch on the wall to give you some sense of what the whole room might look like. Well, the miraculous words of Jesus, they're a bit like that. They give us samples of what the kingdom of God looks like. And the kingdom of God is where God's king reigns. Jesus is the king. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one promised. It's where Jesus is king, and it's a place where Jesus rules with such authority and power that evil and sickness can no longer have a hold on its citizens. It's where brokenness is restored. Where Jesus rules is where sin sickness is healed and the effects of the curse are reversed. And it's a kingdom you and I enter through hearing and responding to the invitation of the king. That's why Jesus must preach in other towns as well, proclaiming the good news, so that everyone in those other towns can hear what he has to say. He's the Jubilee bringer. He's the one who heals the blind, who releases the captive. Good news for all. It is through our hearing his invitation and responding to it that we enter the kingdom. In Nazareth, they heard and were amazed, but rejected. Jesus will go elsewhere, and others won't reject, but will respond. See, what we've seen already is that Jesus is the king who asks, are you hurting? Well, come into my kingdom and find healing. Jesus is the king who asked, are you weary and burdened? Well, come into my kingdom and find rest. Did you notice Jesus working on the Sabbath? Why? So that others may have true rest in him. Jesus is the king who asks, are you scared? Are you fearful? Does the darkness in the world scare you? He says, come into my kingdom and find protection. He's the king who says, look, are you dying? Come into my kingdom and receive eternal life. And where do we see the kingdom of God most clearly today? Well, it's in the local church, isn't it? An ordinary gathering like this on a Sunday afternoon. It's in the local church where knees bow to this king, where voices in song praise this king, where hearts are healed by this king, where his people proclaim the good news about him. It's why we pray, your kingdom come, and long to see it. It's where we pray your will be done and we long to live it. As people of the King, it's where we pray, deliver us from evil, knowing that Jesus has the power and the authority and the heart and the desire to do exactly that. We're going to have a moment's quiet now to think about that, and then Paul's going to come and lead us in prayer.